making herself ready, was putting on the whole armor of God, the helmet of salvation, and all the things that are necessary to stand.
Okay, now let's just take a step further in this verse. We open the door, the presence of the Lord knocks. We open the door of our hearts to the Lord. Our vows of consecration now take on a present truth frame of reference because He feeds us with present truth, and this reveals His will for us. The Lord's will is revealed in the doctrine of the present truth, the speech He gives us. But then it also goes on to say that what? He sups with us and we sup with Him. He gives us something and we give Him something. Now what do we give Him? What's our response? Our will?
That's already been given.
Okay, now, He gives us meat, the doctrines. We give Him meat. What did Jesus say when He was on earth? What was His meat? Sue? My meat is to do the will of Him. So the meat we give our returned Lord. He gives us a feast of doctrines of present truth. Now, if we begin to live these doctrines of present truth, this is the meat we give Him, the joy, the satisfaction that He receives from seeing our response to the feast of truth that He has given us. There's a two-way street here, and this is beauty. Doctrines of present truth represent the Lord's will. Now, if we just revel in the doctrines of present truth and don't do anything about it, we're not giving the Lord meat. But we start living these doctrines. We're giving Him meat. The joy of seeing our response. In a practical way, as has been expressed, we should live every doctrine of truth. Okay? How do you live the doctrine of the presence? I had to jump from the thought. How do you live the doctrine of the presence? All right, Karen.
Well, I think in several instances, like you know what He's doing today, He's destroying Babylon, and then He's working and gathering His saints together under Him. So if you know that that's what He is doing, you know that you shouldn't be involved in a lot of political business that other churches are involved in today. We're trying to affect, the moral majority of the people who want to realize the goal of the United States.
Okay, that's good. Anyone else? How do we live the doctrine of the presence?
We should continue living our consecrated life.
So how does the doctrine of the presence help us live our consecrated life? Okay, the Lord is present. Remember when Brother Barber convinced the Lord that convinced Brother Russell that the Lord was present? What did Brother Russell say, Brother Barber? He said, the Lord is present. What are you doing? Brother Barber. The Lord is present. We're in the heart. What are you doing?
Yeah, when He is present, He helps us to keep reverence and soul stated. So we would immediately cooperate and work with
this right.
Change. So.
That's right. Now, on a devotional aspect, what the present does for us. John says, Beloved, now are we the sons of God, but it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall
be like Him.
Where we shall see Him as He is. Now, if we know that the Lord is present, and this means that we will soon be gathered together, or that we can soon be gathered together with Him, what motivation should this be to us as far as holiness is concerned?
We should redouble our efforts as far as our consecration is concerned.
That's right.
A similar statement is, Brother Russell says, that we live our day today as if it was our last day on the earth.
Yes.
Seeing these things are so often in our conversation, should we be
of the Lord is present when the time is short. And this doesn't motivate us to holiness and complete devotion to the Lord. This doctrinal presence, you know. But it should have a tremendous motivation. Okay, how do you live the doctrine of the Jubilee? We're working with a group of brothers that believe the Jubilee is very important. Very important. How do you live it? We're supposed to be living all of these doctrines. How do you live the doctrine of the Jubilee?
Well, if you believe the we're living the times of the Jubilees, I believe we're living the times of restitution. And you should be proclaiming to the world, through your witnessing, through every effort conceivable, through private conversation, that we are in the times of restitution, and what this will mean, what this means to them now, and what this will mean to them in the future. The work that God is doing now in reigning and tearing down the world, making ready for the resurrection, that this is all part of the restitution work.
Yes, that's good. Anyone else? How do we live the doctrine of the Jubilee?
Like being able to rejoice with those whose rights are being satisfied now.
Okay, now this doesn't come easy. You know, the Jubilee message is going out, and different segments of mankind are hearing different aspects of the truth along every line, equal rights, liberty, and they're seizing it, and they're following and demanding these rights with the distorted selfish heart, but nonetheless demanding it. Now, in their demand, it's going to, at times, affect us as individuals. All right, say you're in an area because of the black revolution that's being taken over by blacks. Now, what should our attitude be?
Well, where isn't that the right now the reaction is a time for the right and the fancy rights? Where it is a real right is when they go out there. Where it is a fancy right, and that past, the normal, correct that time. But now, you ask for
okay, in a practical way, we own a house. We know that what happens oftentimes when black people move into an area, the value of the house goes down, right? Okay. Should we in any way try to prevent that black people from moving into our neighborhood? Okay. Do we have the liberty to move out? Would this be a violation of our principle to move out?
I think the only way I'd move out is if they were causing fear on my part. If they were good neighbors, I would move out, but if they were neighbors, you know what I mean? I think I'd move out.
Okay, I think we're coming face to face. There's a lot of things that affect us today that might not be pleasant. All right? The value of homes might go down. We might lose $10,000, $20,000 because of being in a situation like this. Now, under no circumstances, if we believe the Jubilee trumpet, would we have a right to try to prevent people from coming into our area that might cause the value to go down? Nor would we have a right to complain about it. We would have every right to protect our investment. We would have every right to move out as soon as possible. If other problems came up and our family was in jeopardy, we'd have every liberty to move for the best interest of our family. But we should be willing in this flight during the Jubilee to accept personal loss and not to think about it. They have every right to come back. If it costs us some financial loss, we still can't complain about it. We can do whatever we want to do, we have a liberty to do whatever we want to do to try to remove ourselves from the situation, but not stand in the way of the Jubilee trumpet sounding. How do you feel when you get your check every week and the Social Security goes up all the time? Especially when you know many people are taking advantage of it, aren't they? Many people are taking advantage of unemployment compensation. But why is there unemployment compensation? Why is there Social Security?
Does the Jubilee Trump as well?
Does the Jubilee Trump as well? Are we against you? We know it's abuse. But we have no right to defend it. That is the part of the Jubilee for Mary Sue.
It just said you should be different in all things. So, speaking about the law, you should not be the first one to bring it. Was one friend saying promptly, perhaps, and react immediately. But that as the situation changes somewhat gradually, then take whatever means to help protect our own. Because we have some students who are, for instance, our family, in ways, all kinds of things, schools and safety, and all kinds of things. But as well as financial. So, but I think we should be the first to come to react only for our own benefit.
Yes. Now, in a genuine way, summing up this, I think most Bible students are accepted. I think most Bible students are in a quite a comfortable economic situation for various reasons. One of which we got into earlier because we're very confident in our work. I think the further we extend from here on out, things are going to get more difficult. And we're going to have to continually ask ourselves the question, are we standing in the way of the kingdom? Are we standing in the way of the principles of the kingdom? Are we disturbed because our very comfortable way of life is being disturbed? I'm going through this in my job. Automation is putting me in a very precarious position. I'm in my 50s. I don't particularly feel like learning a whole new trade or a whole new profession. Part of the incarnation. Isn't this what Brother Russell was talking about in the Day of Jehovah chapter that he wrote in the 1880s? Living the doctrines of present truth means we will not be standing in the way and complaining about the time of trouble. Okay, now, just one more scripture on the relationship of doctrine to the bride making herself ready. Let's turn to 2 Timothy.
What will living the gospel of the present truth show us for
forever. Okay, now this scripture is a summing up of the importance of doctrine. All scripture given by inspiration of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof. And does anybody know what the meaning of this Greek word? This Greek word is translated reproof here. It is used one other place in the scripture. Okay. Does anybody, and that's good. Does anybody know the other place it's used in the scripture? Okay, you want to read that, Ellie?
Now, faith is a substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen.
I didn't hear what words were faith.
Faith is the evidence. Okay, you mean in 2 Timothy?
No,
what word?
Reproof. What was the other word?
Conviction. Or belief. And the only other place the scripture is used is in Paul's definition of faith in Hebrews 11:1. For faith is the evidence of things hoped for, and how's it go? And the okay, and the word that's translated evidence in Hebrews 11:1 is the
proof.
Safe.
It's the word proof. Well, we think reproof is a rebuke.
Yeah.
It means proof.
Proof. That's right. Convict yourself. Believe. Prove it. So now, as we by putting that word in, I think we have an outline here of what knowledge of Scripture is for. All Scripture is profitable for doctrine, and I think the word doctrine here is used in its broadest sense to mean what? Not just the present, the covenant, the sin offering, but in its broadest sense, the word doctrine is synonymous with what?
Teaching.
Teaching. Okay. So I think the word doctrine here is used in its broadest sense. All Scripture is profitable for teaching, whether it be admonition, exhortation, prophetic, chronological, doctrines in the sense that we think of it are prophetic. All scriptural knowledge is profitable for teaching or instruction. Okay, then after we receive this instruction, this knowledge, then we are to what? What's step two? We are to prove it and be convicted. Believe it. Convicted of it. And then the third step is what?
For correction or self-correction. Correcting our thinking towards what we have just learned.
Okay. Shirley?
Well, I'll answer the question, then I'll go back. We go on by hating iniquity and loving righteousness, and then we perfect ourselves. Yeah, we have one standard, and that is Jesus. And that's what was predestined, that there would be 144,000 copies of Jesus. But I would like to go back. The word is really shouldn't be used. All scripture given by inspiration. Also, when this scripture was written, all they had was the Old Testament. They did not have the word.
But because we have them, now we apply it.
Yes.
So our third step is correction. After we have a knowledge of every line of Scripture, prophetic, exhortation, admonition, doctrinal, and after we become convicted of all Scripture, then we are to live it. We are to correct our lives. We are to conform our lives in harmony with the doctrines. Form our lives in harmony with the presence, the sin offering, the ransom. Conform our lives in harmony with the tabernacle types. Form our lives in harmony with the admonitions and the exhortations of the apostles and the prophets, correcting ourselves, forming our lives to our knowledge of the scriptures is the third step, and then the fourth step is what? For instruction in righteousness, and who knows what the Greek word for instruction is here? Here's the beautiful culmination of this four steps to perfection.
Is it? I'm not sure. Is it discipline?
Yes, it is. It's the same word, whom the Lord loveth, chasteneth, in Hebrews 12. And it has more than the thought of just chastening for correction, but disciplining in development. The same word is used in connection with gymnastics. going through a discipline to develop yourself as an athlete. So the discipline here is whose part in our character development now. The first three steps were our part. We studied, we received instruction, we convicted ourselves of it, we corrected our lives, but now this fourth step is whose part? Dan?
Well, it's given to us in Hebrews 12:6, because it says, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth, speaking of the Lord. For if ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? And that chasteneth there is the same Greek word as going into 2 Timothy.
Yes. So the chastening is the Lord's part in our character development. It's the Lord's providences. And actually, we really can't develop holiness on our own, can we? Final analysis, after we've done everything we can, it is still the Lord's providences that is going to give us the necessary experiences to develop this holiness. Okay, now let's just probe this a little more. How does...
Did you say it's the Lord's work to make us holy, or it's our work?
I said we can do a little, but in the final analysis, it's the Lord's Spirit working in us. We can study the truth, we can come to a knowledge of the truth, we can convict ourselves of it, believe it, we can correct our lives ourselves and live in harmony with the doctrine.
Isn't there a scripture that says protecting holiness? I don't have a divorce.
Yeah, there is. Indeed.
Is that our work or God's
work? Okay, cleanse thyself. This is 2 Corinthians, probably about 1 or 2 Corinthians, probably about 7. Cleanse thyself from all filthiness of the spirit and the flesh, perfecting holiness in the what? Fear of the Lord. But yet we have the whole sequence of verses in Hebrews.
In 2 Corinthians 7:1,
yeah.
Having therefore these promises, dear beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God.
Okay, did you wish to raise a question, Cheryl?
This is our work. We do it, but it is, I would say this is the work we have to do.
Okay.
It's the advantage.
Okay, let me ask you a question. Does the Lord have anything to do with our protecting holiness?
Yes.
Guided with his eye, by what does that mean?
Eye, usually, is knowledge and understanding that he has that will help us to us, which is perhaps beyond us. Some things are beyond our capacity, then the Lord must supply that, whatever that is, and we'll deal with it.
Okay. So actually, there's two ways that the Lord guides us. One is through his word of truth, and the second way is through his providence. Okay, Ellie?
The scripture, no trial seemeth joyous for the moment, but when it's finished, it becomes work of
peaceful
fruits of righteousness.
And that again is Hebrews 12.
Hebrews 12:11.
Okay, I think the Apostle Paul also sums up the two parts, and we're not saying one to the exclusion of the other. We're saying there's two parts in perfecting holiness, our part and the Lord's part. But our part alone is not sufficient. We have the same principle when Paul says, work out your own
salvation
with
fear and trembling.
But does he stop there? For it is the Lord that worketh in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. So there are the two parts. And in this scripture, the first three steps in perfecting righteousness and holiness are steps that we take by the Lord's help. But the point we're making is this Hebrew Greek word, which means discipline and chastening, shows that after we take these three steps, unless the Lord gives us the necessary experiences in His providence, that our character will not have the necessary experiences to round it out as the Lord wants to round it out. Now, we just want to pursue two types of sanctification. We say, sanctify, Jesus Christ, sanctify them with thy truth, for thy word is truth. Okay, now how does the truth sanctify us? Pardon? Okay. How does it develop holiness in us?
By filtering through your mind and taking an attention to what you sow, what you reap.
Okay. Mary Jane.
The issue is the right principles and ethics. It's like a common square.
Okay, so our part is the truth gives us a knowledge of the right principles and ethics. It tells us how we should do and how we should act. But now the Lord wants to develop a particular trait in us. So He gives us an experience in which it's going to be difficult to apply this principle that we've learned and appreciated now. But if we do apply it in that difficult experience, what happens to that principle in us? What's the relationship between that principle and us now if we apply that principle in a very difficult experience? It's ours. It is no more what? It is no more intellectual. It is no more theory. It becomes a part of our character, a part of our way of life. And this is why the Lord's providences are so necessary. We learn the truth in theory and we correct ourselves. But the Lord sees to it that we receive experiences in His leading that will, if we make the effort, crystallize these qualities in our heart. Now, every quality of truth and righteousness that is difficult, we find ourselves in a situation that's difficult to apply it. If we do apply it, it will crystallize that principle. But if we don't apply it, what will happen in that situation? Okay, give us very practical. You did something wrong in your job. And as a result of it, the company might have lost 5,000, 10,000, 50,000 because of your error. Now, it can be proven it's your error. And you're asked if you did that. Okay, you might lose your job now. And if you're honest, what happens to the quality of honesty? You're going to lose your job. What happens to the quality of honesty if you're honest in that situation? Boy, it really crystallizes it because of that. But you're dishonest or you're evasive. Now, what are you sowing in your heart?
Deceit and God have nothing to do with truth or life.
So the Lord is going to put us to the test of trying experiences. To practice love, truthfulness, honesty, kindness, courtesy. And it's not going to be easy. And it's going to be very easy to do the reverse. But every time we do the reverse, we're crystallizing unrighteousness. Every time we apply the right principle, we're crystallizing righteousness. And this is the fourth step. Lord, discipline, giving us these trying experiences to crystallize these principles we have learned in theory. Okay, is there any other thought on what is the relationship of doctrine to the bride making herself ready? Okay, B. The weaknesses discussed in Revelation 3, 15 through 17 above are character weaknesses of outlook as well as of indwelling. Discuss what character traits are most subject to satanic attacks in our day. Include Revelation 14:12 with this context. Okay, let's read Revelation 14:12. Sister Eva, would you read that, please?
Compromise.
If it's a doctrinal issue, you compromise. If it's a moral issue, well, the Lord doesn't want me to lose my job. I can tell a white lie. Compromise. So I think compromise would be one of the weaknesses that's involved here. Okay, we want to push on. Does anybody else have anything on Roman numeral 2b? I think the weaknesses of the flesh, most susceptible to attack from the adversary, are selfishness, pride, unbelief, and compromise. Anybody else want to list, add to that list? Michael?
Impatience, like to turn things so quick that they gain instant knowledge, like they talk about even television, but teaches children not to think for themselves because they can just sit down and watch a program and get all this instant knowledge in a short matter of time instead of going and studying, researching for yourself. So we could almost doubt about it. We would want everything quick. We demand things on time. And it's not like we set a long-range goal for ourselves. We should look at it as though it's going to be a long haul, not expect to be a mature Christian to get into the ball, because it's something that we're developing.
Yes. Okay, now we think of being faithful under big trials. Great tips. Okay, we say, well, the those of us who believe that the churches are coming back to power, okay, now we're going to be faithful when that happens. We're going to stand for the truth. Or maybe not that those who don't believe the church is coming back to power, you might feel that, well, the time might come when the communists take over and then you'll be persecuted by them. But we think in terms of big trials, or we think of doctrinal testing, big trials. But what makes us faithful? What's going to determine whether or not we're going to be faithful when the big trials come along?
Even faithful in little
can
take much. So that for every day, touching this little, they call them little, but they have a great effect.
Okay, every day continue little means what? Dan?
A lot of littles make a big.
Okay, what's the little, though, in every day?
Everyday experiences.
What? Under what? In face of what? You know, we go to meetings with our best clothes on, don't we? We get home, we change our clothes. When we're with the brethren, we have our best spiritual suit on. Always a smile. You know, something happens at the business meeting, we try to react nicely. You know, do we take our spiritual suit off when we get home?
Sure. It better not be a suit. It better not be a veneer. It has to be from the heart.
That's right. How do we react? How do we react in our interplay with our husband? How do we react in our interplay with our children? How do we react in our interplay with our fellow man? How do we react when things start getting rough at work and there's 10 people in the department and 3 of them are going to have to leave? By living the principles of truth and righteousness in little things every day are crystallizing qualities that will make us faithful in the future. But every time we say, oh well, I'm at home, I can let my hair down. Every time we say the wrong thing to our wife, our children, do the wrong thing, bend our time in the wrong way, we are crystallizing qualities. So that when a big test comes along, we're going to live after the qualities of the test, because that's an ingrained part of us. But every day in little things, we're saying the right thing, doing the right thing, we're crystallizing righteousness. So when the big test comes along,
I think another thing along this line, this may be a funny thing to say, but I know when I work about the fourth year, I sort of get itchy to change jobs. The job gets boring, and I don't...
So it's 3 years, but...
4 years. I'm tired of Job. And I think that's, and that's true in the truth. It's very often a test of the long haul. That's, and that's with the little things, too. To go to the meetings, to the business meetings, make the same decisions, and discuss the same things year in and year out, and sometimes to go to meetings and not see any progress and not enjoy the study sometimes or because of yourself. And I think that is part of the patient endurance in the long haul. It will make someone eventually faithful. If you can put up with all the tedium and going to, and I think you see a lot fall by the wayside because of this too.
Yes, okay. Brother Wayne, we're going to call you the first thing after our intermission. Our time is up right now, okay? Or can you do it in a half a minute?
Okay.
It is an hour to go, and I checked with one or two of the other classes, and they're not quite as far as we are, so I don't feel too bad. What I would like to do is devote 15 minutes or less to see the last question on the first page, and then 15 minutes on Roman numeral 3, and half hour on Roman numeral 4. Actually, I think something 3 and 4 will actually overlap in our discussion of 4. Okay, Roman numeral 2C. Discuss the spirit of service the saints should have, A, toward each other, B, toward all men. First, let's discuss the spirit of service we should have towards each other. Now, what do we mean by spirit of service in distinction to just service we should have for the saints? Is there a little different thought to having the spirit of service from just serving the saints? All right.
In Galatians 5:13, as for brethren, you have been called into liberty. Or only use not liberty for an occasion of the flesh, but by law serve one another. So you can serve someone, or you can do service, you can do it in a begrudging manner, or you can serve and do unto others because you sincerely want and help or want to serve. And that spirit should be the one that's helping cultivate, not the begrudging, I'm going to serve because I have to serve.
Okay, fine, that's good. Anyone else?
Along the same line, willingly, cooperatively, and watching for opportunities to be helpful without being asked or told would be part of the spirit.
Now, who can suggest what is one of the truest indexes of whether or not we have a spirit of service?
I don't know if this is what you're looking for, but the Apostle Paul writes in Corinthians said, the more I love you, the less I love, so that his service received persecution. And he did it because of his love for the Lord, and he did it as unto the Lord, even though the brethren didn't appreciate it.
Okay. Anyone else? What can be the index or indication that the truest index of whether we have spirit of service or just service?
We should lay down our lives for it.
Okay, but here again, you know, we might do this because we know we're supposed to. And you know, a lot of times we react at business meetings, not because we want to react that way, but you know, the brethren are going to see how we react. There's a lot of things we do, can be doing a lot of things, not because we want it that way. We do it because we should be doing it that way. Okay, I saw a hand over here. Okay, Tom.
I'd say our complaint ratio in private.
Oh, yeah, what was the first part of that, Tom?
Our complaint ratio in private.
Okay.
The more we complain in private, the less we really want to do what we want.
And into ourselves, not into our own. Okay, not the necessary complaints to others about what we're doing, but how we feel. That's our complaint. Okay, good. Anyone else? That's very good. Okay, now just to build up to this point, what's a type of service all of us can render to our brother, no matter how limited we are?
Well,
with one service. Prayer, okay, and we can minimize this. Let's just turn briefly to Colossians 4.
Even small words of encouragement we might give to a brother or sister. A lot of times we can be feeling low about whatever might be happening to us. We might have a there are so many things that can bring us low. And just some little words can just pick us right up and get us thinking in the right direction. And I think one of the mana texts, Brother Russell, says that how often, in reference to the tongue, how often just a word can sway the direction of an individual and even whole nations in the right direction.
Okay, and not only when communication is a two-way street, not only helpful to encourage our brethren, but sometimes the greatest encouragement we can give our brethren is not talking.
Listen.
The dear old Pilgrim brother. I'll never forget, I was just a teenager, young teenager at the time, staying at our home. And he was being logged by some of the brethren there at our home on this wonderful service. And he said, you know, the greatest service the Pilgrim brother can render is a discussion. Listen. Or anything from the brother need the comfort that somebody cares, hear your problem, see your concern, see your side. Tremendous blessing.
I think that there's a lot of sort of non-ways you can serve too, not that you don't serve, but there's many times you can serve the brethren, and you may never serve the brethren. But you can always be one of those that knows that they can come to you, that you're always willing to help no matter what time it is, no matter what the season is, even if years and years pass and you never do anything. But if you're also aware and aware of the needs of the brethren, and when it's possible to even do the tasks that aren't that the flock don't like to do. And I think of, for example, some sisters, some get sick and they go over and they take care of the children or they clean the house or they do menial tasks for them. But still they have the attitude that they can ask you for help at any particular time.
Yes. And this general error. Karen, you gave an example once earlier of Jesus wanting to go across the lake and rest. Got to the other side of the news, went ahead of him that he's crossing the lake. So Mel's was born there. And here he was going for rest that he needed. But yet he sacrificed himself. This is an example thing of what we can do in a practical way. What example is this to us? Okay.
It's an example of what it costs you something. At some point, you can do something that isn't difficult for you that's very valuable. But then when it costs you something, it makes it even higher.
But he wanted spiritual. He wanted spiritual, no doubt. Strength, seclusion. So it's not only costing us something physically, but here Jesus was willing to sacrifice his own, actually, spiritual interest at this time. Now, you might plan an evening. Okay, I'm going to study. I need this study so much. Okay, I'm going to, this evening, no matter what happens, I'm going to go to my study. Brother so and so needs to see you. The brother so and so asked you to do something for you. Now, you need to study as a new creature. But there's times when we have to sacrifice even our interests and intentions, desires as a new creature. Jesus was willing to sacrifice the rest that he needed at that time. Okay, now we've been discussing services, what I call sacrifices, outer sacrifices. And I like to divide sacrifices on behalf of the brethren in two categories, inner and outer sacrifice. What is inner sacrifice? You know, when we covenant to the Lord, we said to the Lord that we give up our will. Now, how does this enter into sacrifice for God? This is interesting. Okay.
Well, your example that you just gave, I think, would be a good example of sacrificing your inner desire And it really was a valid desire to study, to be prepared, to serve in whatever capacity. But this brother had a need.
Okay, good. Karen?
Thinking of like sacrificing our preferences as far as like in a study, you might prefer to get more out of the study if it's done one way rather than another way. But if it was done your way, you would be the only one that would benefit. And if it was done another way, then the majority would benefit.
Okay, you've all heard the story of two mountain goats coming out of a mountain ledge in this room for one. They come face to face. They're not human beings, so one bends down. The other step forward. But human beings, we tend to argue when we get down. In a business meeting, you know, we tend to argue. We tend to get down. Sacrificing our wills or principles not involved. Sacrificing our preferences. Much of our issues at business meetings are methodology, where no principles involved. Worked up. It has to be a certain way. The inner sacrifice. Preference. You saw your will. I wish every business you could see a sign when we enter the room. This is the sin offering. Sacrifice is your will. Okay, we want to push on to Roman 3. We'll skip the and toward all men because actually we did discuss a good word toward the men in our discussion. Now we're going to develop to our fellow man. Roman numeral 3. How the Lord corrects us if we are falling short. Revelation 3:19.
As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore and repent.
Okay, and Vicki, would you look up Proverbs 3:11 and 12? And Sister Eva, would you look up Hebrews 12:15 and 16? Righteousness, but we're using 11, which I'll return to. And we get into the questions themselves and the line of reasoning of the questions themselves, let's just take an overview of these verses.
Practicing what we're preaching.
Okay. All right.
Zealous, hot. To be zealous, hot.
Okay, to
and
be zealous, hot. Okay. Now, there's another approach here is, you can take a perspective on this. When you think of hot or cold in the form of beverages, what's desirable and what's undesirable? they're undesirable. Sometimes you want a hot beverage, sometimes you want a cold beverage, but you never want a lukewarm beverage, do you? Okay, that's another way of looking at it. All right, does anybody else have any thoughts they just want to give on the overview of these two verses?
I was just about the two church. I was thinking if it had written to the others, who attend classes maybe occasionally and aren't active as well as not in the service.
Okay, this would be a lukewarm position.
Yeah.
Yeah, okay. All right, now verse 17. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable, and poor and blind and naked. Now, how would this apply to the nominal church? Mary Jane?
Well, I think that they took great pride in their numbers and with their also financial conditions, great cathedrals and real estate and such things, and the universities and so forth, and that they thought they were on top of the heap by reason of these material, more or less material things, but that spiritually, Lord, the way the Lord would come, they were like unclothed, therefore, and also blind.
Okay, so they weren't rich, but they're unclothed. Being unclothed would be revealing another condition. What would that condition be? Okay, the church does not, the church does not wear the robe of righteousness. All right, now, we know that verse 17 doesn't apply only to the nominal church. There must be a lesson to the true Christian, because verses 18 and 19 are an admonition to what? And to who? Are verses 18 and 19 an admonition to the nominal church or to Spirit begotten Christians? All right. So, verses 18 and 19 are a corrective measure to verse 17, and certainly verses 18 and 19 are to the Spirit begotten. Therefore, verse 17 is an indictment of not only church Christians, but also Spirit begotten Christians who might have some of the characteristics of not only church Christians, and the way to remedy it is verses 18 and 19. And then, to prove conclusively that the true church is involved in this, verse 20 tells us to what? To who? All right, to who? To our return Lord. Okay, does anybody wish to add anything to this quick overview of these verses? Brother Ed.
Right at the beginning of what we read, Bill Russell is referred to as the same messenger. And how would we just tie that in when we say this is all nominal church? Was his message then directed toward the nominal church and they gave him that title?
Okay, now, we didn't say this was all nominal church. We said it's to the... Both, yeah. All right, so Brother Edmund's question is, if it is to both, including the nominal church, was Brother Russell's message then to the nominal church as well as the true church? Would that be the...
Yes.
All right. Who has a thought on Brother Ed's question? All right, then Mary Jane.
I think the fourth volume is certainly indicting the nominal church, so the message went out to them, and also, in a more practical way, that's to whom he is. First addressed himself exclusively, and gradually as they came out with this message also, it became more common with the true church, but the message was given to the nominal church.
Yes. Okay, Catherine, you had your hand?
Yeah, I'll go along with that, and also with the name from Cindy Floor, he did many to nominal citizens, because if I remember correctly, he called all the various ministers to attend his meeting, presented to them, and even wrote on the sidewalk of Pittsburgh about the six
Yes. Anyone else on this? Brother Edmund. I think the Brother Russell's first two ministries when he learned of the Lord's presence through Brother Barber, as Catherine brought out, the first thing he did was invite all the ministers in the metropolitan area of Pittsburgh to hear a sermon on the fact that Christ was present. Well, he was going right to the ministers. Not a one of them responded favorably. Then he wrote Food for Thinking Christians shortly thereafter, and he sent it to what? Every full-time church worker in North America by special messenger, minister and full-time worker. This is the Dominican Church. And that project alone, I think, cost him something like $25,000. So, in addition to what has been said, the message, Brother Russell was the messenger to the seventh church. And each one of these stages, you'll find that the messenger has an indictment to the nominal system, and then to the Lord's faithful that are living during that time also. Now, going to our question sheet, does everybody have the outline here? Those that came in a little late, does everybody have an outline? And there's some scratch paper up here if anybody wants it. A1 under Roman numeral 1. List specific spiritual A is lukewarmness and pride of possession are the two weaknesses of the seventh church. Question number 1 under that. List specific spiritual and earthly examples and dangers from both of these weaknesses. Okay, let's first deal with lukewarmness. What are specific examples and dangers of lukewarmness? Okay, Sister Catherine gave us one earlier of just attending the meetings intermittently. Any other examples of lukewarmness? Catherine?
Well, there's also in regards to that thing. Those are have two, and they still possess burning material good. The focus mostly on that. The things that they can possess, these are good. And put aside, maybe studies because the interest is more going to carry water into some other activity.
Okay, there's another hand here. All right, so.
Well, I was thinking of not going to the meetings, also not trying to study, but not trying to do service to go there.
Okay. All right, Brother Wayne.
I was thinking maybe in terms of earthly possessions, such as a home, a little car, money, you don't really need it.
All right.
But maybe if depending on others in the ecclesia for your own spiritual strength rather than developing a close individual relationship to the Lord through study and strength.
Okay.
I think perhaps another word for abstract for the form is indifference and the kind of don't care enough to pursue and yet it is that you can't stand still, or while you're going to fall back. It seems that the very different is all back.
Okay, that's a good point. Good illustration of something is either paddling the boat or swimming against the current. You can't stand still. You can't be lukewarm in this life. But once you're lukewarm, once you're standing still, actually, you're going backwards as a Christian. Dan?
I was thinking, along the same lines that, being idle and not really doing anything, you're going to go along with the current. This is your illustration of being in a stream. You
you're not going to stay in one place with the stream flowing. If you're not swimming against the stream, you're going to be going with the stream. I think also, in regards to the question, anything that takes our time, and these are a lot of legitimate things that schooling, furthering our education, if it's not really necessary and it takes our time away from studying the scriptures and serving the Lord, this is also a form of worldliness and being lukewarm to the truth.
Okay, good. All right, now, a Christian is to be very zealous, total Christian, total in each area of Christian life, fully involved in doctrine, fully involved in witnessing, fully involved in laying down their lives for the brethren, very devout, praying Christian. You can just break down the Christian life into every aspect, then a Christian should be a total Christian in every aspect. Now, if he's lukewarm, he will be half zealous, unzealous, indifferent, compromising in each one of these various aspects of the Christian life. Now, let's probe why. What causes lukewarmness? What's the reason for lukewarmness?
It could be comfortable.
Okay, I
think you could have the attitude. There's plenty of time for you to overcome these things, so you'll be comfortable and or it feels good for a time, but you've got the idea that in a few months or years I'm going to overcome it. I'm going to enjoy them now. And I think there's an attitude like you can think that God understands the way I am, so therefore he doesn't expect anything more.
Okay.
I think also not enough understanding of what's expected of you at this time, not enough understanding of present truth and the work of the harvest and the work that knowing that the Lord has returned and what he expects the co-laborers to do.
Okay. But there's one basic common denominator, whether the causes are lack of understanding, the causes are, there's plenty of time, the causes are desire for comfort. There's one common denominator.
Well, I'm sure that there's a lack of love for God himself, and of course that reflects upon Christ and upon your brethren and upon the church in general. There's a lengthening.
Okay. Lack of love for God, your brethren, but not lack of love for someone else. Dan?
I was thinking also of the parable of the wise and the foolish virgins. They all had oil, and oil is the Holy Spirit or our zealousness of wanting to be pleasing to our Heavenly Father. And the thing that was the differentiation between the two was the lack of oil. There was this lack of concern, so to speak, lack of zeal to serve the Lord. And they both started out, having it, but the church class, the wise virgins, had enough. They brought extra with them. So in other words, they kept it up, and they didn't just wax off and become indifferent to the work of the hour.
Okay, and does anybody recall offhand how Brother Russell in Volume 3, find the oil in this parable?
Consecration.
The spirit of consecration. That's right. They lack the spirit of consecration. So I think the lowest common denominator that is the cause of lukewarmness, the cause of our not studying enough and understanding our responsibilities, the cause of not loving the Lord and the brethren enough, the cause of seeking comfort, the cause of lack of spirit of consecration. The lowest common denominator is given us in Romans 8. I don't know what verse, but if ye live after the flesh, what? Ye shall die.
8:13.
But if you live after the Spirit, you shall live. And I think it's anybody that is lukewarm, it is because they are living after the flesh in that particular area of Christian life. They are putting self and self-interest, fleshly interest, before their responsibility to the Lord and their consecration vows. Now, how can we tell if we are lukewarm? And I'll think of lukewarm as in relationship to the total Christian. After fulfilling all of our mortgages, the Lord expects all of our time, energies, and monies and talents to be used in study, in truth activity, in laying down our lives on behalf of the brethren. Now, how can we tell we are lukewarm in any of these areas? Perhaps we're very zealous in study, but we're not active in witness work. Perhaps we're very active in witness work, but not active in laying down our lives for the brethren, or not active in study. Or perhaps we're not active in any of these areas. How can we tell if we are lukewarm? Pride of possession and what the dangers of the sin is. Okay.
The only thing that comes quickly to mind is the Russell's emphasis that of spiritual pride as being a very, very dangerous and also something that should be guarded against. Now that's from the spiritual side, you know that the material things that the animal church pride is the, I'd say, material. But there's also a very great danger of a possession of the Lord's favor and not realizing that maybe taking pride in the fact that your mind has chosen or something of that kind, or that your knowledge is used to beat upon the head of somebody, or to kind of overbearing way, or all kinds of ways that spiritual pride can manifest.
Okay, so you're talking about the sin of pride of spiritual possessions, unduly thinking too highly of yourself as a new creature, thinking you're rich as a Christian. The very fact that you have pride in this area shows that really you are miserable. All right, any other examples of pride of possessions?
I think earthly prosperity perhaps would linger very well. I'm thinking of the four brethren that were here from Europe. I don't know if you all have met them. I remember a statement that this Polish brother made when he was leaving. This incident took place at the airport. And one of the American brethren said to the four brethren, said, "We're going to pray for you when you go back." So this Polish brother turned around and said, "No. I'm going to pray for you." What he meant is that the prosperity in this country is so great that he detected that there's a spiritual lack that he enjoyed in Poland, where he doesn't see it here. And that's all because of the earthly prosperity.
Yes, I often
Think
when any brethren, our foreign brethren, are visiting, probably in the United States, whether it be Japan, India, Poland, see the luxury that we live in, that we feel is not luxury, but we think it's necessity. And this is the question asked for specific examples of earthly and spiritual examples of pride possession. And I think Christians have, in this area of earthly abundance, and we're, this is one of the greatest tests, one of the greatest tests on the church today, I think, is the wounds. Now, by the very nature of our relationship with the Lord, it is cause and effect automatic for a Christian to get ahead at his work. And why is that? Brother Dan?
Because he's dedicated. As he is serving his employer, it's as he looks at it as he's serving the Lord, and this is favorably looked upon by the bosses, because the average worker, he couldn't care less.
That's right. A Christian in his job is very conscientious because he's doing it unto the Lord, and because of that, oftentimes a Christian moves ahead, and because of moving ahead, he begins to enjoy a lot more wealth. And he can reason that all of this is because of who? The Lord's providence. The Lord has provided this for me. But we should remember that one of the reasons we're moving ahead in our work is because of the Lord, the truth, instead of those givings. Therefore, what we accrue at work, therefore, is not ours, but the Lord's. Dan?
I was thinking of a good gauge that I use for myself is, am I willing to share that which I have? Am I willing to use my home for the use of serving the brethren? Am I willing to use my car? Am I willing to use my money? Am I willing to use my time to further the development of my brother in whatever, you know, whether it's witnessing or am I willing to use my earthly things for the betterment of the church? That's a good gauge for where our spirituality is.
Yes, that's good. Okay, to move on, we want to just approach this, deal with this pride of possession from the standpoint of spiritual pride and spiritual possession from one more standpoint. And this is a practical way of looking at the different groupings among the Bible students. Okay. There are differences of emphasis, there are differences of doctrine. Some feel that public activity is very important, some feel it's not important, some feel the doctrines of the reign, the Jubilee, the restitution are very important, others feel they're not important. Some emphasize the devotional life. There's always been a holiness movement within the truth movement since the days of Brother Russell. Okay, regardless of where we fit into all of this as individuals, is there a way that we can have pride of possession in this aspect as we view others in different groups? Okay, first of all, I'm sure each one of us feels we're right, no matter what our doctrinal position is. We feel we're right. But can we be right still be guilty of pride of spiritual possession? And how?
We feel that we have the whole truth and the other group doesn't have the truth at all. And if we feel we have the truth, they don't have the truth. I think it's that for me to the spiritual pride if we don't take it from the humble experience, if we don't take it. Doesn't mean we should change our view, but I think we cannot absolutely reject the people in the other group and say they don't know the truth, therefore I won't associate with them.
Okay, Catherine?
Awesome. So I think this is where love steps in, that this is how you believe differently from me. So I should turn away from you. I should still love you. I don't have to be like you.
Okay. Mary Jane?
Remember that even if we do, or even if we're pure in our own mind, that we do have the right outlook on the many things, doctrines, and the general truth, we should always remember the question asked, the what has thou been born and given thee? It's not because of that which is within us, but of what the God has bestowed upon us, giving the right source.
That's very good. What is all the dollars not received, Dan?
I was thinking also that our attitude going along with what has been said, it's our attitude with what we use or how we use the knowledge that we have. I think knowledge in itself does not make our call to election sure. We have this down through the age where we know members of what we feel were members of the church class had wrong doctrine. But they were members of the church class. Even messengers to the church had some wrong doctrines. So doctrine itself does not, knowledge itself does not make the Christian character. It is a necessary step in the Christian character, but it's not the ultimate. And it's what we do with the knowledge that we have and our attitude towards others.
Yes. Okay, we just want to come this point up. The adversary is very sly, very subtle. He knows the doctrine is important. He'll try to take doctrine away from us. Whatever we're saying now, we're not minimizing the importance of the doctrine. Doctrine is important. So his first stroke will be to try to take the doctrine away from us. All right, now if he can't take the doctrine away from us, one of his next temptations, or there are several others, we'll get into that later. One of his next temptations or efforts will be to let us have the doctrine, but let it because of pride. Because he knows once a Christian is full of pride, the adversary has it. Because it's not much use for the Lord, whatever else he's good for, it's not much use for the Lord if the Christian is full of pride. And if our doctrinal position causes us to having, feeling a superiority. If it causes us to look down upon our brethren and use phrases like, well, they're going out of the truth. Or if it develops a we-they psychology, we're in, they're out. The Lord dealing with us, he's not dealing with them. Or they're not enjoying it. You hear phrases, unbelievable judgment, value judgments of brethren in our day that you never heard of the truth movement before. Oh, if you don't see this point, you're not enjoying the light of the candlestick. You're not in the Lord. Who can make a value judgment like that? Or if you don't see this point, you're just a babe in Christ, or you're in the great company. You're not a mature Christian. Who can make those value judgments? Those who are lifted up. The adversary wasn't able to take the doctrines away from us. Then he tried to take the spirit of these doctrines, the spirit of the truth away from us. And again, none of this is minimizing the importance of these doctrines, sanctifying us. But if they cause us to have a holier-than-thou attitude towards our brethren, then we are guilty of the sin of pride of spiritual possession. Okay, just one other quickie. You know, the most precious doctrine, this is our relationship to the world, the most precious doctrine is the truth. One of them is the breath of salvation. To salvation. God is calling the little flock down. The world of mankind is going to have their opportunity in the kingdom. But this in itself can become a stumbling block and cause the sin of spiritual pride of spiritual possession. How can this most precious doctrine of present truth actually make a Christian very narrow and very aloof? Salvation of the world. Does this cause us to become very isolated around the world?
Well, it's intended to have an effect on ourselves. Though we stayed in the kingdom, we don't have to get involved with the world now. We don't have to witness it enthusiastically because they'll be saved.
Yes, anyone else?
I think it's intended to make us more sensitive than we would have been. Saw this poor soul in need, and they crossed the road and walked to the other side.
When we see a fellow man in need, do we think, well, the world's going to have their day in the future? In our interplay with our fellow man at work, now, do we actually, is it a hindrance to our witnessing? Because we feel they're going to have their opportunity of salvation in the kingdom, do we find all sorts of excuses not to witness? Well, they wouldn't accept it anyway. They're not the type of spirit that the person the Lord's looking for. Do we make all sorts of prejudgments and not witness the thing to them because they're going to be blessed anyway? Now, again, don't misunderstand me. We are not to be involved in world uplift, but we are to do good unto all men, especially the household of faith. And the least we have to be, as Mary Jane said, when we read about conditions in the world, the plight, the suffering, our hardship, even though we're not going to go out and help because our primary responsibility isn't there, our heart should be bleeding for our fellow man all the time, or else the truth has given us a smugness that it wasn't intended, and we can't have a pride of spiritual possession and just be so wrapped up in what the Lord is doing for us and indifferent to the plight of our fellow man. We are indifferent to the plight of our fellow man now. We will not be a part of that sympathetic life.
We can't think of any practical examples of how violent, just what direction should we go in these areas, or you made a general statement how we want us to what we move to the world. Is there something practical?
Okay. All right, how can we apply this practically? Okay.
One example that comes to my mind is, let's say we go into to a meeting and there's an accident on the road. Nobody's stopping, nobody's helping. We think that we have to go to the meeting because we're late to the meeting. So we won't stop and help the person.
Okay, that's good because you're contrasting it with we have a spiritual responsibility, which is going to the meeting. Now, an emergency comes up. Are we willing to sacrifice that spiritual responsibility or blessing? Okay, that's good. Anyone else? Can I see another hand over here? Wayne?
For the sake of a better word, contrasting opportunity with special effort. In other words, they weren't driving down the highway and specially looking for people in need, but they were on their way and the opportunity presented itself. Now, how do we accept this based on our Christian teaching? What is our priority at this point?
Okay, that's good. All right, anyone else?
I don't mean to conflict maybe with something that just was said, but I think that it's important that we take an active opening of our eyes to look around us and not just sort of passively wait for someone to come up to us in a sense and tell us that they're in trouble. That a lot of times we can tell that someone's in trouble, they might never ever come up to us. They might not even really know us very well. We might not know them very well, but I think this partly involves an attempt at becoming friendlier with people in general, which might be a little difficult for some of us depending on what our personality is. It might be hard for some of us to maybe learn to talk to somebody in a grocery line when we're in the grocery store, for example, or say a nice word to a guy at the gas station or whatever it might be. But I think all of those little things add up to a whole general way that we deal with people in the world, and it can be very important.
Okay, Dan. Thank you, Dan. Oh, I thought you had your hand up. All right, Mary Jane.
Dogs, and then she said, okay.
Karen, you had something.
Yeah, there's an incident in the life of Jesus in Mark 6 where it was right after the execution of John the Baptist, and the disciples came and told him about it. It no doubt weighed heavy on his mind that he wanted to go apart and to rest, so he went on a boat and he went across the sea, and when he got to the other side there was a crowd there waiting for him, and he taught them, and then he performed the miracle of the loaves and the fishes. So that even though he had a great spiritual need at that time, he sacrificed that to serve people who no doubt later just left him and were the other true close followers.
Okay. Thank you. Ellen?
Well, I think part of the key to this is in the verse itself, you go down to all men and you have opportunity. And otherwise, if you extend yourself to the point where you're looking for things, you get involved in the doctrine of good works like the churches do. And I think that this is not to say that, I think if there's a problem there and you can do something about it, and you have to give up some of your own comforts or some of your own spiritual blessings, I think that you have to realize we don't take the opposite position where we do nothing because to make our final relationship is the primary thing that you feel all the better to say. But you don't go to excess the other way also.
Okay.
Yeah,
then we
want to
line this point up.
Well, mine is more of a question.
Okay, let's hear the question.
Well, you know, we're discussing about being a man, being successful, and so forth. What do you do in a case where you're traveling along all of a sudden you see an accident? Do you stop because it has happened in the past where people have stopped and were murdered as a result? And a friend of mine, she was traveling by, and this car was stopped with his family on the road. She kept going, and as she looked back, the man got up and the runway came from behind. Had she stopped, her life would have been in danger. What do you do in a case like that? You see them lying there, you don't want to stop the people.
Yeah, this is a problem we have in our day. They put these out, what do they call them?
Decoys,
yeah. They set you up. This is a problem you have to take consideration. I have an aversion to CB radio. Well, I often thought of getting CB radio just for this instance, because I see somebody in trouble, then I can right away call in. Because you do have this problem in our day of these decoys that are set up, and you can get into the problem. Okay, Brother Edmund, I don't know how practical. Do you have any further?
Well, there's one example that's as simple as painting a fence. Now, there's a common fence between my property and my neighbor's. And this man is quite old and he's unable to paint. So I had to paint my fence. So I bought a can of paint and I told him, I says, look, my friend, I'm going to take care of your fence. He says, well, no, I says, that'd be too much. After I got through painting the fence, about a painting for the paint and everything else, and he thought that was great. I mean, I had to take the time and effort, pay for the paint. I just shook my hand, he almost threw my hand out to paint his fence. And so it's a little thing. Sure, it took me a couple hours more, and I did it for him. I was doing it anyway, but as justice would demand it, I come to my line, I know it's not. But I had the paint, I was retired, I could do it. I gained the name twice as good now.
Yeah, that's good. I think the example of Jesus, not seeking out opportunities, but the accepting them when they're there. You know, we, I think even in the Bible, but sometimes we write off things that Jesus might have done in a different direction. For instance, we'll say, why did Jesus heal? More so many miracles. Showing examples of the kingdom. Now, what does the scripture say?
And he was moved with compassion with them.
He was in the midst of the multitude, and he was moved with compassion. Sure, as a byproduct, he showed examples of the kingdom. But one of the main motivations is he just couldn't help himself. He wanted to help them. And it's not that we are to go out of our way to find opportunities, but all around us there are ways that we should be alert. All right, we're going home from work. One of our fellow workers did batteries dead. Well, let me say, well, you know, the other fellow there, take care of it. I'm the Bible station. I've got important things to do. How do people view us at work? You know, Ken Ross needs a question. That's good. How do they know I'm a Christian? Do they know I'm a Christian because I don't smoke, I don't swear, I don't drink, I don't care? because they just know us. But an example of don'ts. Then their view of us as a Christian is we are a holier than not. Or do they know we're a Christian because of our thinking? We're willing to help. We're willing to lend a hand. We go out of our way to listen. They have a problem. No, everybody wants somebody to hear. Here's the problem. Everybody wants to talk. They want to hear and hear. Well, listen. This is all you can develop simply. Try not to be known as a Christian by a life of things. Try to be known as a Christian to the world by a life of things. Okay. This helps them being overcomers in these things. Does anybody have something they want to offer on this? I won't ask any questions on them because we are getting a little behind. This is question two, Romans number two. Question two under A comes in number one, rather. This helps them being overcomers of lukewarmness and pride of possession. Okay, Michael,
I think of scripture that says, see, the path of hope purifies himself. So if you can keep close contact with what your hope is, it will help you to do things better, more properly, and have an active concern for others, and also keep your own spiritual life up to date, like you would pray and meditate and study. So I think having a clear hope is a big key.
Okay, does anybody else have
Catherine?
I was
going to
say, have faith in
the
promises. Submit yourself to.
Okay. All right.
I think the first step is you have to realize that you like the best gifts. To realize that you possess spiritual and pride inside of possession, and that you are far from God. Once you realize this, you have to do something about it. You know, you have to get involved in activities. You have to do a good prayer in order to change.
Okay, I think this part of the question is going to be covered and later on as we move along, how the Lord can correct us and how we can escape deception. And these are, of course, the deceptions. Any lopsided attitude is deception. So we'll move along to that, but we'll come back to the practical aspect of overcoming these things later. All right, now, Romans number 2, being made ready in doctrine, character, and service. A. What is the relationship of doctrine to the bride making herself ready?
I thought of the scripture that says if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who would go to battle? And the importance of doctrine is not, you know, the uncertain sound is the weak and not positive and so forth. The bride is not the, it says who will go to battle? Well, the battle, of course, is the spiritual battle.
Okay, that's good. Now look, right within the context of the verses we read, shows us that doctrine in the Laodicean church or during the Laodicean stage is very important. What verse of scripture in our Revelation 3 reading? Bring that to our attention.
The most part, perhaps.
Pardon?
Being most pleased. Speaking doctrines.
Okay, that's good. Anyone else? Mary? Karen?
Where it says that he will come in and suck with us, it's like this, it would be very easy meal there where the evening time of the gospel age is the harvest food at this time.
Okay, Revelation, or rather, verse 20 of Revelation 3. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Does anybody hear my voice? And open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. All right. So, we not only have to recognize that the Lord is present, but we have to do something else here. Because if the Lord is knocking at the door of our heart, is he present or is he coming? He's already there. But when we hear the knock, we're to do something. What is that? Pardon? Well, in this simile,
we had to open the door
of our heart. And actually, our heart represents generally what? Okay.
Did you say fellowship with Christ?
Well, this is what is embodying. Right now, what does our heart represent? What does heart represent in Scripture usually?
Motivation.
Okay. At consecration, we would use a text like this to show that we have to open our hearts to the Lord and let Him come in and take over, right? In other words, everything we do now should be motivated by what the Lord reveals to us. But now this is the present truth setting. Here the present Lord is knocking at our door. And we open our hearts to the present Lord. Our consecration now takes on a present truth frame of reference. He reveals what He wants us to do by giving us what? What does He give us?
Meat in due season.
Okay, you're well acquainted. We won't take time to read it. But in Luke 13, the Lord said that He would gird Himself when He returned in what? Rather, Luke 12. Serve those who are watching. And then later on, a few verses later, it shows that how would He serve us? Through what medium?
The wise and faithful servant.
Through the wise and faithful servant. And I think we could quote any number of scriptures to show that doctrine has a premium during the Laodicean period of the church. But what does this doctrine have to do for us in order to make us ready? We have knowledge of it, but what does it have to do for us? Okay, Mary Jane?
Yes. I was thinking we have to learn it. We have to make it.
Okay, we had to make it our own, so we made it our own. We sat down, the Lord supped with us, He gave us this great feast with that wise faithful servant, and He's doing it every day. Now we have this knowledge. We have this knowledge of doctrine. How is it going to make us ready?
And we have to change our lives in accordance with that which is given unto us. We have to, put into practice.
Okay.
Like, I think we're